Pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, we come before you and ask that you would move mightily right now. Holy Spirit, fill up every nook and cranny of this room, every nook and cranny of our hearts. Lord, I pray that it would be your words and not mine that are spoken. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be good and pleasing to you, the rock and redeemer of our souls. Amen. You may be seated. Ten years ago, I left my job in Virginia, and Brandy and me and the kids moved to the Outer Banks of North Carolina. We served at Church of the Outer Banks for almost 6 years before God called us here. When we moved, Sam was about to start his freshman year. And those of you that know Sam is a big personality. Sam doesn't meet strangers. And Sam joined the football team and is a very gifted athlete, and immediately made a group of friends. One of my personality traits is that when I watch my kids play sports, I can't really sit still. So I would go and walk along the fence, and wherever the play was happening is where I would be, leaning over the fence, watching. And I can be an intense fan, especially when it's my sons out there playing, I could be vocal. But there was one dad that took things a little too far. He was a very vocal man cheering on his son. His son was a friend of Sam's. They were teammates all 4 years. This past week, this young man, whose name is Will, was in a confrontation in Raleigh, where he lived, and Will was beaten and left for dead. And when he was found, he was taken to the hospital where he passed away from his wounds. It is tragic to think about this young man. To stand there, think about the times I stood next to his very vocal dad, watching him play alongside my son. And to see such a tragic end to a life that had only just begun. He had turned 24 the day before. We don't know, to my knowledge, what led to the confrontation. They've made an arrest. We don't know who was at fault. We don't know if Will started things or if this was just something that happened. But the striking similarities between that and today's gospel lesson of a man that was on the road and was beaten and left for dead struck me this week. I thought a lot about this parable. I thought a lot about Will. I thought a lot about the brokenness and the fallenness of this world that we live in. Brandy and I were also in New York with our son Jack, who's working up there this summer, and Lila. And there's a lot of tragedy in that city. There's a lot of, as we walked through Times Square, and there's a lot of homeless, mentally ill people. People strung out on drugs, and your heart is torn. You don't know how to help. You don't know what to do in these situations. But we are called, no matter what, to love and to care for our neighbors. Whether they deserve to be in that situation or whether they're in that situation by accident and no fault of their own, we're not given any instructions in Scripture on how to care for our neighbors. We're not told to only care for our neighbors if they are righteous and holy human beings who happen to be down on their luck. We are simply told by Christ to have compassion, to serve, and to care. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a hard thing to know. I know when we were in the city this week, how do you help? We were on the subway yesterday morning, and there was this clearly strung out homeless man. It was nothing that I could do at the moment. I didn't have money. We didn't have cash on us. We weren't in a place where we could help him. But all I could do was sit there and pray for him, pray for his deliverance. And yet there's something stirs to want to do more. Folks, it's not hard to see that we live in a broken world. I mean, even here in Noonan, in this suburban, exurb, suburb, whatever you want to call it, this little southern town, the brokenness isn't just in the poverty of people, which is there. The brokenness is in those that have money, those that don't, those that live in nice neighborhoods, and those that live in trailer homes. The brokenness is pervasive because our world has fallen. There's an arc to God's redemption story, right? God creates the world, and immediately within the first chapters of Genesis, the world goes from paradise to brokenness, to the fall. And murder and death and abuse and power struggles and selfishness have been present in this world since. But in God's great redeeming story, God comes into the picture and he chooses a people. Not just that he chooses a people to save them and save them alone. That's not the story of Israel. God chooses Israel for a purpose. And what is that purpose? That they would be set apart for the healing of all nations. Israel isn't just picked and chosen to save them while God looks at the rest of the world and says, "You be damned." No. God looks at Israel and says, you, through this people, with this covenant with Abraham, God chooses these people to bring about his salvation for all the nations, for the entire world. And God makes this great covenant with Abraham, and then he makes a covenant with David, or Moses and David, and all of these covenants come to their full fruition in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ. Christ is not a replacement covenant for the old, but he is the continuation and the fulfillment of the old covenants in this new covenant, where God himself took on flesh and came into this world so that the world might be saved. And through his death and through his resurrection and through his ascension, Christ now sits on a throne in heaven as King of kings, of Lord of lords. And I know I've said this before, but I think that I want to make sure that we understand this. Through the incarnation, through the death of Christ, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this world has been changed. The fabric of the world has been changed. Everything about what has happened prior, right, was leading up to this moment where the world fundamentally shifted and changed because of the blood of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which takes that blood and applies it to you and to me and all that choose to follow Jesus. That's remarkable. God dwells in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. In this mystery, Christ both rules on his throne in heaven and he rules and dwells in your heart. You are made in the image of God. And your image, though stricken by the fall, is now restored in Jesus. The word Christians just means little Christ. You, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are being made more and more into the image of your Lord, your Savior, your God, Jesus Christ. After this restoration of God's world through the new covenant, we are in this time that I've talked about before. What do we call this time between now and when Christ comes back? Anybody remember? Now, not yet. This season, this time period, we don't know when it will end. This now, not yet, where the kingdom of God has been established, where Christ is reigning and Christ is dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, we still await his final return. And when Christ returns, there will be a new creation. Revelation speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, where all the things that are broken in this world are made right, where there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more death. Every tear will be dried. There won't be tragic deaths like this young man will. All of that will be completely and totally healed and set right. But we live in the now, not yet. We live in the time where that has not yet come to fruition. The kingdom of God is not yet, what we say, fully consummated. We live in the time where Christ is reigning, but it's not in its fullness. So I want to go back to the first century and what did marriage look like in the first century? In the first century, when a couple got betrothed, when they got engaged, this is not like our engagement that we have here. In the first century Jewish tradition, when a couple is betrothed, they are fully married. But it's not yet been fully consummated. You see, the husband and wife are technically married in the eyes of God. They've been betrothed to each other. They have been married, but the husband leaves his parents' home and he goes and he begins to prepare a home for his wife where they will live together. Now, this time period could have been a month or a year, but it was an extended period of time where the marriage is actually, they're already married, but it hasn't been fully consummated with her moving into this home where they will live together, right? So when we read in the Gospels about Mary being betrothed to Joseph, this is what it's speaking of. Mary and Joseph have actually officially been married, but Mary has still not yet moved into the home that she'll share with Joseph for the rest of her life, right? Well, this is the picture of what we have now. We are called the bride of Christ. We have been married to Christ. We as a people are betrothed to him. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. This is marital covenant language. So Christ is in this now, not yet. Christ is at work preparing the eternal home that he will bring with him when he returns, and heaven and earth will be set right. And the fullness of our marriage as God's people with our bridegroom, Jesus, will be complete. But this leaves us a question. what does life look like in the now, not yet, when there's still tragedy, where there's still heartbreak, where the fall is still deeply felt? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you have felt the effects of the fall in your life this week, have you seen the effects of the fall in your family, in your neighborhood, in the news? Wars and famine. Disdain and hatred of others. The fall is all around, isn't it? Do you know what the church is called in Scripture? There's a Greek word, ekklesia. You know what that means? It literally means called out. Called out. You, me, all Christians throughout the world, we have been called out. Do you know what the word holy means? The word holy in Scripture means something that is set apart. It is set apart for purposes related to God. Something that was holy in the Old Testament were things that were set apart for the use in the temple and in the tabernacle. You are called out. You are made holy. You are set apart. We do not need to look like the world. We are not called to look like and act like the culture around us. Now there's both a good thing and a bad thing that we've experienced in the Western culture, and that is the fact that we have lived in a predominantly Christian world for a long, long time. That's good, because we get to see the morals, and we've seen the morals and the values of the church rise up. It's bad because there's a watering down that happens. We have been living through this time in the past several hundred years where Christianity has been the norm. And because it was the norm, it became lukewarm. And what does Jesus say about lukewarm churches in the book of Revelations? I want to spew you out of your mouth. Do you know where churches grow the fastest and the quickest? Where there's persecution. And we are moving as a culture away from kind of a Christian worldview. As followers of Christ, we don't necessarily have to bemoan that for our culture. We can actually rejoice that as we are set apart and made distinct from the rest of the world, the rest of the world, in the midst of their fallenness and in the midst of their brokenness, are going to be drawn to us. Not because we're good looking, not because we do things right, not because we're perfect, but the world will be drawn to us because they'll see Jesus in us. They'll see Jesus in us. Folks, so often in the church world, we have been more convinced about Jesus in our doctrine than we have been in actually living Christ out in our actions. Orthodoxy means right belief, and orthodoxy is important. Right beliefs, our right dogmas, our right doctrine is vital, and it's crucial to knowing who we are and what we believe. But if our orthodoxy doesn't lead to orthopraxy, right practice, then we have failed. We have made orthodoxy an idol, because having the right doctrine won't save us. Only Christ dwelling in us. And then through Christ dwelling in us and coming out and living out in the expression of love to others. That's what salvation really is. Oh, how many Christians have you known and you see who take the name of Christ and they may teach the right things, but their life is a living mess and they're cruel and they're cold and they're not following Christ. Oh, I hope that that's not me. Orthodoxy needs to lead to orthopraxy. But before you get there, you have to start somewhere else. Let's look up here at this shelf. Lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. We've switched languages now. Now we're in Latin. Lex orandi is the way of prayer. Lex credendi is the way of belief. And lex vivendi is the way of living. This is an old phrase that the church has been using for a long, long time. Lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. How we pray, how we worship, shapes what we believe, and what we believe shapes how we live. I believe with all of my heart that here in this tradition that we have, the way that we worship, by coming to this table week after week after week, if we believe what is here is the real presence of Jesus Christ, if we really truly believe that, then as we take this Holy Eucharist, that Christ is truly nourishing our hearts, nourishing our souls, and our worship, our lex orandi, is shaping our beliefs. And our beliefs shape our actions. There's this wonderful book by a man named, a professor named James K. Smith. I've mentioned this book before. You Are What You Love. This book is absolutely amazing. It's called the subtitle is The Spiritual Power of Habit. Let me read something to you. The reminder for us is this: if the heart is like a compass, an erotic homing device, then we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, tuning them to be directed to the Creator, our magnetic north. It is crucial for us to recognize that our ultimate loves, longings, desires, and cravings are learned. And because love is a habit, our hearts are calibrated through imitating exemplars and being immersed in practices that over time index our hearts to a certain end. What is he saying there? What he's saying is that our habits of prayer, our habits of engaging in good and right things shape our lives, and it shapes our loves. If you spend all of your life engaged in things that aren't of Christ, then where is your love going to be? It's going to be turned and shifted to the things that are of the fallen kingdom. But we want to make sure that we are loving the things and engaging the things of the good and the right kingdom of Christ. And it's hard at first, right? Whenever you pick up a new habit, a new practice, it's hard to continue that. It doesn't seem natural going to the gym and exercising, right? Your first few weeks, you're like, oh, this is hard. But then as you get into it, what happens? It gets easier, right? Eating healthy. I'm on a diet. I'm trying the Mediterranean diet. I'm trying to eat healthy. The first week was hard. And then we went to New York and it went out the window. But as I come back, I'm going to reengage. And as I progress, it will get easier and easier and easier to eat the right things and to say no to the bad things, right? My loves, my taste will shift and change. And the same is true with how we live our lives. When we love the things of the kingdom, Christ becomes alive in us. What is the kingdom love? What does Christ love? Christ loves the ragamuffins. Christ loves the orphans, the widows, the sojourners, the broken. Christ loves the rich man who doesn't know him and worships a false idol of wealth. Christ loves the poor man. Christ loves the foreigner. Christ loves the American. Christ loves the world. We're not given an option to look at some and love them, and to look at others and reject them. We are told to love our enemies. We are told to love the foreigner. We are told to love the people like us. We are told to love the rich and the poor and everybody in between. And by showing them love, by showing them compassion, by showing them justice and peace and mercy in the hands of Christ, we are expanding the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't this a political message? This isn't about what our government should do and shouldn't do, and what programs our government is just in running or they're unjust in running. That's not what I mean. What I mean is we as a people here in St. Barnabas, we as the church, what do we do? How do we care for those in our midst? How do we look at the person that has been beaten and left on the side of the road, and we go and we tend to their wounds? What does that look like figuratively, literally? You see, when we start to love those things, love the broken people, and we show Christ to them, Christ is strengthened in us. And as Christ is strengthened in us, the more strength we have to love those broken people. And it is a cycle that makes us into saints. This is what we're called to. But it starts here. It starts here in worship. It starts here in loving one another. And it starts here at this table when we encounter the risen Christ in the bread and in the wine. When we feel his presence and we allow him and his power and his strength to come into us. Folks, I want to end with this. Chuck Colson, who some of you may know, was a evangelical Protestant leader. He was caught up in the Watergate scandal, where he eventually gave his life to Christ and became a force to be reckoned with, preaching the gospel to all. Chuck Colson wrote this: God cares not only about redeeming souls, but also about restoring his creation. He calls us to be agents not only of his saving grace, but also of his common grace. Our job is not only to build up the church, but also to build up a society to the glory of God. As agents of God's common grace, we are called to help sustain and renew his creation, to uphold the created institutions of family and society, to pursue science and scholarship, to create works of art and beauty, and to heal and to help those suffering from those results of the fall. Folks, it is not just up to us as a church to come and to have right worship on Sunday, to make sure that we have right belief. We have to make sure that our worship and our beliefs are transformed into right living, a right living that brings the kingdom of God to the broken, the lost, the vulnerable. And we do this till either Christ calls us home or he returns. And it's to his glory that we serve him. In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.